As we will turn to Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, let us read our scripture texts first. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 26. That's our first text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 26. And this also is the word of the living God, where Paul, driven by the Holy Spirit, writes this: "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." That's the first part, and now we move on to verse 42, and we'll read through 47, talking about the resurrection. "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the third and last part of the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And this third part refers to the Holy Spirit. And last time, we looked at one of the main activities of the Holy Spirit, and that is the building and preserving of the Church of Jesus Christ. In doing that, we differentiated between two kinds of churches, as it were. We differentiated between the Church visible as an outward manifestation, including both believers and unbelievers, and the Church invisible as the sum of all true believers inside and outside of the instituted church. And this evening we will look at the comforting hope of the members of the invisible church, of all true believers, their hope which lies in the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. And we will look at three headings. I first had two, and these are obvious, the resurrection and life everlasting. But I thought I'm not happy with 2 points, and also every once in a while I need to give you three, I believe, the holy 3 points of a Dutch sermon. But it really needs one, because we talk about comfort all the time, and every once in a while we need to remind ourselves, or we need to think about, why do we even need comfort? Why is there need for comfort? And therefore our first point is, why we need comfort? The second point is the resurrection, and the third point, you guessed right, life everlasting. First of all, why we need comfort. We always assume that we need comfort, and we need to talk about why we need comfort. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks a lot about it. It speaks a lot about comfort. And it begins even with the question of comfort in question answer one. What is thy only comfort in life and death? So it begins with comfort. And this word comfort is a key word, if not the key word, of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's what makes it so warm. It comes so close to our hearts. It almost sneaks into our hearts and knows what is going on in it. It knows we need comfort. But why is it so important? Why do we need comfort? The reason for this is, and that is often forgotten, and some in churches never heard that, but the Christian life is difficult. The Christian life is difficult. It's supposed to be difficult. Christians are fallen sinners who have been forgiven, but yet will have to fight for the rest of their lives against our three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. These enemies will attack us for the rest of our lives until we do take that final breath. Then this battle will be over, but not earlier. You see, the Christian life is filled with trials and hardship. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it does not say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials of various kinds." It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So it does not say we might or might not face trials. It addresses the true Christian and says, don't be perplexed when the trials come, because come they will. Trials, even severe trials, are a certainty in the Christian life. And they have a very important purpose. And that is to sanctify us, as it says in James chapter 1, to produce steadfastness. You can tell Christians who have gone through much because they are steadfast. They are stable. They can weather a storm. They have been to battle many times, even severe battle, and they have learned to trust the Lord, even in very hard times. And these trials are supposed to be difficult in order to do their work. And they will come to all of us, young people. They will come to you as well. If they haven't come yet, they will. And brother, sister, if you have gone through much, there will be more. But one thing is common to all of these trials, whether they are severe or light. They all come from the loving fatherly hand of God. I do not like when Christians say, "Why did God allow this to happen?" We talked in catechism class about this. God does not allow anything to happen. God rules all things, from the largest to the smallest detail. Every process that is going on in every single one of your billions of cells in your body are actively directed by God. So God cannot allow anything, because if He doesn't do something, it ain't happening. And therefore, there is no passivity with God. Now, if we translate this to our trials, it means that every trial and every hardship actively comes from the hand of God without Him being culpable for sin. We can do that on our own. Now, this is a mystery, of course, but we talked about this many times before. We are finite, He is infinite. Logically, there must be lots of mystery. Just because we cannot get it in our little brains or minds doesn't mean it's not true. So everything comes from God. Every trial comes from God. And they all come from His loving hand. So if you're in trials or in severe trials, I've talked with many Christians over the years and they say, I have a hard time believing that God loves me. I mean, I'm going from hardship to hardship to hardship. Well, and I usually tell them that's how it's supposed to be. I'm far more concerned if somebody was to tell me, my life is just easy gliding. No problem, it's all perfetto. It's all great. Then I would ask questions because this is not the Christian life. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one, or you could say everyone He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. So if you're never chastised, there is a problem. Because He chastises every son, He can also read daughter, whom He receives. Although we often don't see them as such, trials are really gifts from God. They are means of grace. And I would say they are really effective means of grace. Highly effective. Because if you think back as a Christian, back when in your life you had severe hardship, and now of course you might say, I never want to go through something like that again, and that's, I think, justifiable. I have times like this. But you have to admit, you also don't want to miss it. Because you can see that usually God does His greatest work in times of hardship, in times of problems, in times of trouble. And Christ then is closest to us, even if we cannot see Him, because it is so dark in our souls. This means that we have to receive trials and hardship not by sight, but by faith. The Christian life is a difficult life, as I said, and whoever says it isn't does not tell the truth. I mean, there are book titles out there, Your Best Life Now. I mean, there's a legion of book titles, a legion of talks, a legion of speakers who will tell you that you can really have your best life now, but that is severely unbiblical. Well, then you have those who tell you that hardship is only the result of your personal sin, which is in direct conflict with the Word of God. Hardship is a part of the Christian life. I'm not saying it is always hard, but overall it is a hard life. The Christian life is difficult, and there are many setbacks for the Christian through which he will be further sanctified, further conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, beloved, we need hope and comfort because the suffering is real. I don't want to hear anybody ever comforting somebody in this congregation who is severely suffering, telling them, why are you complaining? It's all for your good. I would not recommend that because the pain is real. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. They're still suffering. They're still in pain. They probably can't see God right now. Their faith probably seems minimal, tiny. They need our comfort. The pain that they feel is real. And we have to be compassionate. And yet we always know that there will be a light at the end of the tunnel. And this light is either relief or the end of our life, which is the ultimate relief, eternal bliss in the presence of God. Therefore, we need hope and comfort. Now, the hope and comfort of a runner, of a competitive runner, is the coveted trophy. The hope and comfort of a warrior is victory. But the hope and comfort of a Christian is the resurrection and eternal life. And as he's fighting the good fight in his life, he keeps forfeiting the visible pleasures of this world that are constantly inviting it and replaces them for the glory of the invisible God. See, that is faith. We forfeit the pleasures and the invitations of the world that we can see with our own eyes, which would satisfy us short term. We forfeit them for the glory that is set before us that is invisible. And that means walking by faith through a life that is difficult. And as the Christian grows older and as he sees his own body deteriorating, and believe me, it starts early, young people, the evil one keeps asking him, "That's your life as a Christian? Is that really it? Is it worth it?" But the Christian shouts back, "Yes, yes, yes, it is worth it. And if I had 1,000 lives, I would live them all for Christ." But how is this possible? How can Christians say that? How can they say, as they forfeit so many short-term pleasures, as they will accept so much suffering, that it is worth it? How can we do it? We can do it if we live by faith and not by sight, having our eyes firmly fixed on the price, resurrection and eternal life in the presence of our God. And even in the midst of severe hardship and trial, we hold on to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of all hope and comfort that a Christian could ever have. The hope that is described, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. I think this is a wonderful passage. It addresses us in the situation in which we are, where we can only operate by hope. And those of you who are troubled right now, listen to this. That is pure comfort. "Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We do not see it with our eyes yet, but we do see it by faith, a faith that is produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who reminds us constantly of our hope. It is no coincidence that the Holy Spirit is also called the Comforter, or all our Comforter. He comforts us with the hope of the gospel, which is the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And that's why often when I meet with the elderly or with the dying, they need to be reminded, because for them, humanly speaking, it looks hopeless. The body deteriorates, death might be just around the corner, and fear might kick in. You have to remind them and you have to tell them, "Don't you worry, because the best is yet to come. This is nothing. This life is nothing compared to the glory that should be revealed to us in eternity. The best is yet to come. Better than you can imagine. Better you can ever dream. Better than anything you've seen, heard, or tasted in this life is what God has prepared for those who love him." Let us now move chronologically to the hope of the gospel, which is resurrection of the body and life everlasting. First, the resurrection of the body. The Heidelberg Catechism asks us, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? He personified the Heidelberg Catechism, because it speaks to us like a person, doesn't it? It asks us on a practical level. It doesn't just throw theology at us and says, "What is the resurrection of the body?" Like a theological exam. It says, "What comfort do you draw from the fact of the resurrection of the body?" And the answer is, not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Now, in order to fully grasp the hope that is laid before us in Lord's Day 22, we have to unpack things chronologically. There's a lot of confusion among Christians as to what exactly will happen to us after we die and beyond, and this confusion needs to be cleared up. First of all, we have to understand that man is not a soul trapped in a body. That would be Greek philosophy. We are not a soul trapped in a body. But we are also not a body that happens to have a soul. We are one unit of body and soul. We are one human being as God has created them. And at death, this unity for a little while will be temporarily separated. Body and soul will separate, but only for a while, because initially they have two different destinations. The soul, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches, will immediately be taken to Christ, its head, in heaven. And eternal bliss will begin right away when the soul of the believer is taken unto heaven. Case in point, one of my best friends in the Bible, the thief on the cross. After his conversion, Christ immediately told him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The same day, the body died. His body remained on earth. And so was Christ's. And yet they went to heaven that very day. Their souls went to heaven that very day. Or listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. I've quoted it this morning, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." He's talking about his possible death. And he is torn betwixt the two. He doesn't know what is better. Well, he knows for him what is better. He would love to die and be with Christ, because that's what's immediately happening after death. But of course, he knows that he is still needed. He still has something to do in the kingdom, and therefore it is better for him to live. You see, there is one important difference between body and soul. While the body dies and decays and returns to dust, the soul is immortal and returns to God right after the believer dies. And there will be a first separation of the saved and the unsaved, which is, for example, described in Luke chapter 16, in the story or parable, whatever your view is, of the rich man and Lazarus. And it says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now here you clearly see the separation between the believer and the unsaved immediately after death. Lazarus was carried right away to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. Now this doesn't mean that there is a special place where Abraham is. This is just a covenantal statement that he went where Abraham was, the father of Israel, so to speak, and to sit at somebody's side or bosom, it means that you are a guest of honor at the banquet. So he feasts with Abraham after he dies. He's where Abraham is right away, which means he's right with God. The unbeliever was tormented in Hades. That's the place of the dead in the New Testament associated with unbelievers. You see, there is an intersection right at death. The believer goes to Christ in his soul, and the unbeliever goes to Hades. And there is no bridge that would cover those two. There is, therefore, no soul sleep, no purgatory or anything of the likes, no second chance. It is a final intersection between believer and unbeliever. When we die, our soul immediately leaves our body. The unbeliever's soul will be cast into hell, where he remains until the final judgment. But the believer's soul will be perfected and taken to Christ, its head, where, as the Westminster Confession says in its great 33rd article, they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And this redemption of our bodies and their reunification with our souls happens at the resurrection of the dead. You see, our bodies will not be annihilated, but only its parts temporarily dissolved. You see, Almighty God is able and willing to restore and perfect a decomposed body of a believer. It is the same body. We will receive the same body, but perfected, glorified. And there's plenty of examples in nature. I remember when I was a young believer back in Europe, one preacher says, we don't see it, but nature keeps preaching the gospel to us. You know, just think of a butterfly. First, it is a caterpillar. Not exactly as beautiful as a butterfly. It turns into a butterfly, beautiful to look at. It's the same body, but different. Or grain that falls into the earth and dies and then blossoms and grows. New material to eat and to live from. Nature preaches through the seasons to us. The cold and death of everything and the reawakening in the spring. This process is described in Philippians chapter 3, for example, in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. That's exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism says, that our body will be like Christ's. And that's what we just read in Philippians. Our bodies will be made like Christ's glorious body without fail, without weakness, and it will be reunited with our souls, and the unity of body and soul is restored. And it is this day of resurrection, or the resurrection itself, that is what our text in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. It connects Christ's resurrection with ours, and it calls Christ the first fruits. And it says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And He is our elder brother. Where He goes, we go. What happens to Him happens to us, and that's why He's called the first fruits. He was raised right away on the third day. And so He is our guarantee. He is our surety that we will be raised as well. And then it walks us through the events of this resurrection, verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the first fruits, then at His coming. So Christ the first fruits, His resurrection was 2,000 years ago. Then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. That's our resurrection. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying or after having destroyed every rule and every authority and every power. You see, redemption is not complete until he destroys every rule and every authority and every power. That's the time in which we live now. That Christ more and more and more subjugates all opposition against him, against us, and against his gospel. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. How so? Because we rise. Then it is over for death. He has led captivity captive. And verse 25 quotes Psalm 110, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's already in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. When did he start reigning? He started reigning in his enthronation when he ascended into heaven. And then it says he must reign until he has subjugated all his and our enemies under his feet. That's the time between the ascension and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, I tell you, there's really no need for pessimism. Christ rules, and he's in the process of subjugating his and our enemies, which are the same. In other words, God has appointed a day when the dead will be raised and Christ will judge the whole world, visible and invisible, men and angels, for his own glory. And his glory will be made manifest in the condemnation of the reprobate as well as in the eternal salvation of the elect. You see, God will be glorified by both. Both contribute to God's glory. The condemnation of the reprobates and eternal life or salvation for the elect. And that's what, for example, Proverbs 16 verse 4 says. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. If we just could utilize a worldview like that, that everything that is happening, as bad as it might look, as concerning as it might look, either be it economically or politically, either be it mockery of the faith or whatever, it will all ultimately contribute to the glory of God when judgment is spoken. And this day of judgment will constitute unspeakable terror for the reprobates. But to us, it will bring great joy and glory and honor and praise. Hope and comfort for us, not only because of the glorification and reuniting with our body, but for what comes or waits thereafter. Eternal life. Life everlasting. And the Heidelberg Catechism asks us, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? And here is the glorious answer. Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Beautiful words. In this life, beloved, at best, we will only taste a tiny sample of eternal joy as God's children. This foretaste that we have now is the surety of our peace with God, which Christ describes in John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I live with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's the foretaste, that we're already at peace with God. And we can cry out with the Apostle Peter, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the joy that we already have, that we can grasp by faith. This is already immeasurable joy, and yet it is by far not complete joy, because in this life we are still struggling with sin, temptation, and the weak faith. I sometimes say to my wife, I say things, I don't know, over and over again. She never complains. I don't know why I'm doing this. Maybe it's getting old. But here's the thing I say over and over and over again. When I look at this world, I cannot imagine how an unbeliever can live in this world without a hope that goes beyond the grave. If this life is all you have, Paul is absolutely correct. You are the most to be pitied of all men. If this life is all you have, well, then the whole panic around the COVID virus and what have you is totally understandable. This is all they have. And here you can now look over the edge and say, but thank God we have something that goes beyond, far beyond the edge of the plate that we eat from. Can you imagine living without it? No hope tomorrow. Today you could be dead. A friend of mine's wife a few weeks ago just fell over and died from a sudden heart death, 34 years of age. And he's crushed. Nobody saw it coming. There were no signs. If this life is all you have, how can you live? And now compare this to what we have. Even if you complain that your faith is small and you're sometimes hopeless, just compare it with the one who has nothing. It's already immeasurable joy and hope and comfort. Even the tiniest speck of faith to a resurrection of the body and eternal life is immeasurable joy and comfort. But as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches, after this life, I will have perfect blessedness, or you could translate, inherit perfect salvation. Perfect. What is now imperfect will be perfect, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. This is how he does it. We come into his presence and we see things that we cannot in our wildest dream imagine. We see glory and praise so wonderful that words are not enough to describe. And you know what will happen with us? It will bring us into a heart attitude of constant, heartfelt, undivided praise for the triune God. You see, this is what should happen already here when we corporately worship. If we just knew a little more about our faith, if we had a little bit more faith, if our heart was a little bit more with Jesus Christ, our worship would be even more glorious, more undivided, because the more you see of him, the more you want to worship, the more grateful you become, the more your life will be filled and marinated in thanksgiving. But we give away so much because we're always busy with the petty things of this world. All of us. And this glorious reunification of body and soul in the presence of Christ, and our first look at the eternal Jerusalem in heaven is described, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Or shall I say, tries to explain, because remember, words are not sufficient to describe it. And Peter writes, driven by the Holy Spirit, though you have not seen him, you love him. He says, you're already not seeing him, and yet you love him. That's true faith. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The German translation says, you will be exceedingly joyful when you see the outcome of your faith, the full salvation of your souls. It's like, this will be exciting to watch you once the veil opens and you see the glory. And somehow there are tears involved that he will wipe away. I have a guess. We see the glory. We see the truth of it and the exceeding wondrousness of what we see. And for a moment we feel ashamed, like we've never been ashamed. For our lack of faith, for our pettiness, for our sin, for our not anticipating at all what comes. And then it says he will wipe away all our tears. And he will say, it is good now. You're home. Home. Life, life, eternal life. You're home. You've made it. No more pain, no more illness, no more fear of death, no more conflict, no more uncertainty. Just Christ, Christ, and Christ alone. Hallelujah. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. If the word mind-blowing ever had a justification, here it is. It will be mind-blowing. It will be heart-blowing. It will be expectation-blowing. It is so beautiful that it is indescribable with human words. They don't even try to explain it because words are not sufficient. Freedom from all sin and misery. Complete renewal, glorification of body and soul after the image of God. Eternal bliss and the best of all in the eternal, loving, favorable presence of our triune God. Brother, sister, meditate frequently on heaven. Meditate frequently of the goal of your soul, eternal bliss in the presence of God. The Puritan James Janeway writes, how can they look for heaven when they die that thought it not worth their minding while they lived? The Puritans remind us again and again, meditate on heaven. Meditate when you come home. It will encourage you. It will comfort you. It will fill you with thankfulness and with faith. Meditate on heaven and life eternal. This wonderful bliss, this glory, this eternal joy in the presence of God is, of course, only for true believers. It is not for reprobates. And there are evidences, of course, that you do know that you're truly among Christ's, a living faith, as small as it might be. 1 John 5, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in itself. Now listen carefully to me. I'm not saying you run around jumping out of joy because you 100% know this is for you. Keep in mind, this is a fallen world. We're fighting against the old man. And some's faith is stronger and some's is very weak. Even in our own life, our faith goes like this. It doesn't say what amount you need to have. It just needs to be there, as tiny as it might be. And I tell you once again, so you don't waste my time, don't come to me and say, oh, I'm so afraid, I will not go to heaven. I tell you right now, don't waste my time. Because if you're concerned about heaven, what heaven if you don't believe? What concern if you don't believe in God? What fear of Jesus Christ if there is no Jesus Christ? You already have faith, don't you see it? Living faith, a holy life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Again, this does not talk about perfection. Yes, perfection is our goal, but it is unattainable in this life. But those who love Christ will seek to walk in His ways, and they will not be ignorant or callous against sin. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Or John chapter 14, verse 15, where Jesus speaks, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is no true faith. There is no love for Jesus Christ without a wholehearted attempt to please Him and to walk in His ways. And the third one, a sincere desire to be with Christ. Spurgeon said the best heaven without Christ would be but hell. Do you want to be with Christ? Do you dream of the moment where you can put your arms around Him and He puts His arms around you? Do you long for His presence? Do you long for the presence of God? Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or when may I come and appear before God? Or Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Do you have this desire to be with Christ? Beloved, we have a great comfort, a wonderful comfort set before us. Greater than any comfort could ever be. But how can you attain it? If you're sitting here this evening, you have not bowed your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, but you want to come to Him. When Paul was imprisoned in the jail in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, the jailer asked them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the question. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Brothers and sisters, you know that I'm as conservative as they come these days. And as a conservative, I gotta tell you, the bar lies incredibly low to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know I'm careful not to promote easy believism, but the bar lies incredibly low. Look at the thief on the cross. He had no clue about theology, no baptism, no tithing, no theology, no concept of the Trinity, nothing. He was with his back against the wall. He knew he was going to die. He was a thief all his life, never went to the synagogue properly. And now, when he's at the end of his rope, he hears that somehow the guy on his side might be able to save him. And he thinks, let's give it a try. I'm at the end of my rope. Lord, think of me when you come into your kingdom. And I can promise you, I said this before, if we did not know Jesus' answer, 99 to 100% of us would say, no, never. Never. This guy was a scoundrel, he was a crook, and he was selfish to the core. Says something about our hearts, doesn't it? But it also says something about the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's how low the bar lies. Come to Jesus Christ. Coming to him is not hard. If you want to come, the Holy Spirit has already done a work in him. Bow your knees before him and put your trust in him and live your life with the hope of this unspeakable joy that no eye has seen and no ear heard, no heart has ever imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. May God help us that nobody in this room tonight will be missing at that great day for the glory of God and for the praise of his people. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what a wonderful hope you have set before us. What a wonderful joy that we have that this world does not have. Oh, forgive us that we are often so discouraged, so faithless, almost despairing. Oh, Holy Spirit, encourage us with this wonderful hope that we have in your word. We also thank you for the Heidelberg Catechism that explains so faithfully to us what is taught in your word. Guide us and help us. We also especially pray for those who are more of a timid kind in their soul, often questioning their own salvation. Oh Lord, if it would please you to grant them peace, that they can rest at the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will be encouraged and not paralyzed to build the kingdom for the glory of your wonderful name. We ask.